Let's unmute. That's better, isn't it? I used to say I was technological, but I'm just not so sure anymore. Well, good morning again. It's I can't believe actually that it's January 2019. And this is the first time that I get to share a message with you this year, and I am really looking forward to that. But it just boggles my mind that we're in 2019. I feel like 2018 just left like that. And I'm kind of worried that the same thing is going to happen to 2019. But I wanted to start with a question, because I'm just curious, really. How many of you have made New Year's resolutions or set goals for this year? Okay, there's a few of you that are brave enough to put your hands up. That's good. Yeah. We'll talk in a month and I'll see how you're going with those resolutions. For a long time, I too set goals and resolutions. But I'll be honest, I stopped doing it because I seemed to fail within about a month and I would feel so discouraged that I decided that was it, no more setting goals, no more resolutions. Instead, I decided to do something a bit different. And over the last probably 3 or 4 years, I've started praying about something else, sort of in December. I start praying in December, and what I start praying for is a word. A word for 2019. That's what I prayed for. And the idea behind this is to kind of ask God, what does he see as something that I can focus on for the year ahead? Where is a direction he wants to take me, an area of growth, or just a focus for the year? And so throughout the last couple of years, I've had some interesting words, which when I've been obedient to them have been quite a blessing. But the word that was given to me this year was a word that I went, no. And I thought, if I ignore it, he'll give me another word. But God doesn't work like that. And I'll share my word with you shortly. But in praying for this word, what I am then able to do is to set some God goals rather than Sylvia goals. I'm able to say, okay, God, you've given me this word. What do I have to do? Where am I using this word? Where are the areas in my life that I need to grow? And as we sort of lean into those goals, these God goals, it's interesting because somehow they are much easier to achieve than our own goals. Now, God goals are not just personal goals. So yes, I have my personal goals, of course. But when Pastor Yoshi and I meet, we pray for this church. We pray for you. We pray and ask God where he wants this church to go. What are the words that he wants to speak over this church? What is the direction? How does he want this church to grow? Because at the end of the day, Christ is the head of this church and we want to be in partnership with him. And so it's not about the two of us getting together and going, hey, I think we should do this and this and this. No, it's about us going, let's pray. And we may meet for 3 hours, and that may seem like a really long time, but both of us do talk a lot, so we need that time. But we spend a lot of that time praying as well. Whenever we make decisions, we pray, because we want to make sure that it is absolutely soaked in what God wants to do for this church. And so it was at the end of last year, as we were praying, it may have been our last or second last meeting. In fact, we even called Shanae in towards the end of that meeting because we wanted to ask God in how he wanted us to start the year. What should our focus be as we begin 2019? Now, our year at church kind of ends up being split into quarters. You know, we have the quarterly pamphlet. We tend to kind of work quarter by quarter. We have a communion once a quarter. And so we tend to look at the calendar quarter by quarter. And so as Yoshi and I both prayed about what quarter one could look like, because we recognise people are on holidays, people are away, it's really hard sometimes, we both came up with the same words. Ready, set, and then go. The ready and the set were going to be quarter one, and the go was going to be quarter two. Why? What's the reason for that? Well, Some of you will know that the Victorian Conference has engaged in a pretty huge evangelistic series this year. And those meetings, the Revelation Today meetings, are going to take place in May. Now, before you can, you know, go to the meetings, you have to get ready. You have to prepare. And so quarter one is a time of preparation. It's a time for us to get ready so that we can go. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of this, you know, get ready, get set, and go. But this get ready is very preparatory. It's, you know, you just have to prepare before you go anywhere. So I want you to picture the runner. Now they have to set their feet in the block. You know, you don't just stand at the line unless it's a marathon. They don't go off the blocks in the marathon, do they? They just kind of all hovering in a big group. But for those sprints, you know, they actually have to get into the right position so they can spring out really quickly and run the best race that they can. Now, the truth is, though, did the preparation for the runner begin at the blocks? Well, of course not. The runner has been training probably for years and years, early mornings, evenings, you know, spare moments, strengthening their body and their muscles so they can run this race. So there's a lot of preparation that goes on. But today, I am speaking about a different kind of preparation. I'm speaking of a spiritual get ready, get set. And what does that look like? And I think, as I reflected, if God has given us a theme of get ready, get set, if I was to think what that means, what is my first point of call when it comes to preparing? Well, the best place to start is with prayer. Over the holidays, we travelled up to Erina, just Gab and myself, for a few days. And one of the days was particularly hot. And so in the afternoon, we decided to just watch a movie. And we were staying with Vladka and Bryce, and Vladka had saved a movie in her Netflix account called War Room. Has anyone heard of the movie War Room? Has anyone seen the movie War Room? I'm going to encourage you. If you have not seen War Room, then please watch it. So we watched War Room, and it was fantastic, because War Room is a movie about prayer. War Room is the space where you battle with God, where you bring your prayers and you look for answers and you struggle and you watch as your life sometimes falls apart, but you still enter your war room and you pray. It was a great movie, and I'm not going to give away anything, but it's something that has stuck with me, this war room. Because in this war room, the main character had a wardrobe that she'd put a chair in, and this became her prayer space. Now, I've always had a little prayer space. It's usually the couch or wherever I plonk myself. But I had to move studies last month. Actually, anyone that comes to our home, we seem to be moving rooms an awful lot, and I'm just tired of it. Don't even want to ever move again. But I'm in a new study, and I decided that I was actually going to create a visual space, just like I saw in War Room. So actually the picture up there is my study. And now you will see the word that has been given to me for this year. Can you see it? Wouldn't you be afraid of that word? I'm afraid of that word. But I decided I would create my own little war room. Now it doesn't look very combative, and it is actually quite peaceful. But I just thought, I want my own little space. There's a whiteboard there where I can jot prayer ideas or Bible verses or people as I go along, but it's now my space. The other thing that's up there, which is quite funny, so the top orange one says prayer room. You probably can't see it. The one underneath was a collage I had to do when I was at Avondale the year before last, and it was a collage to describe my ministry. And so there are some funny things on there, but I won't go into that now. You can talk to me later if you're curious. But as I've created my own space for prayer, it got me thinking about Jesus, because, you know, he probably didn't have a house where he could set up a little prayer space and put nice Bible verses on the wall and things like that. So where was Jesus's war room? Where was his place? Where did he go? What did he do? And so today I just want to share some thoughts with you from Mark 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 35, but I'm just going to pause as I go along, because I just want to unpack each verse as we go through. But if you want to follow along, then just turn to Mark 1 in your Bibles, and I'm going to start by reading verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus has had a busy day. Now, if you read the beginning, the preceding sort of verses into the lead up of this, his day began in the synagogue where he'd been there all morning, presumably. He then went to Peter's place, but Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and so he healed her before they probably had some time, shared a meal. And then when the Sabbath ended, when the sun went down, some people came. Actually, not just some people, but apparently the whole town. The whole town came to Peter's mother-in-law's house because they wanted to see Jesus. And it says that Jesus healed many people. Many, many people. Now, I don't know how long it takes to heal a whole town, but just think about that for a moment. I don't think it was an hour's work. I think he ministered for a long time. And so my imagination, or maybe even just some rational thinking, tells me that he had a late night. Jesus had a long day and then he had a late night. And yet, this verse says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. So again, I just go, still dark. That's like 5:30, maybe. Maybe earlier, because, you know, the sun comes up around 6 at the moment, but it's already starting to lighten, you know, it's sort of just beyond the horizon and you can tell that the sun is coming. But for it to still be dark, like he got up when it was still dark. He didn't sleep in. He wasn't too tired from all the healings. He didn't decide to just stay in bed because it had been a really long day. He was really intentional and he got up. And he went to find a place to what? To be alone. He wanted to be alone so he could pray. And for me, this is there's something in this verse which denotes this sort of intentional, active movement. He didn't just wake up and lie in bed and decide to just pray, because the moments or the days when I do that, I don't know about you, I just fall asleep again. Jesus got up. He left the house and he went to a place where he could be alone with his father. Now, towards the end of last year, confession, or not, I don't know, but I joined a gym. Do you know what the hardest part was initially? Just to get out of bed. Just to get out of bed. The alarm would go off. And the hardest part was not to talk myself into staying in bed. Oh, you didn't sleep that well. You're going to be really tired. You know, you're going to be tired if you get up now. So just stay in bed. You can go to the gym later. But of course, if I do that, I never have time later. Never. And so the hardest part was to just get out of bed when the alarm went. And I learned, though, that no matter how... I felt when the alarm went off, if I just got up, even if it was still dark outside, if I just got up and left the house, I would feel better. I would wake up and I would be okay. Now, the first part of praying is just like this. You just have to move. You just have to make the decision to just get up and to go and just do it. And don't make excuses. I'll do it later. I'll have more time later. Because you never have more time later. That's what I've discovered. So just do it. Just get up and do it. Now, I've also learned that if I want to have a successful gym visit early in the morning, so I'm talking alarm goes off at about 5:45, if I want to have a successful visit, which doesn't mean that I'm going to press snooze or off, my gym clothes are in the bathroom, with my shoes and socks and a bottle of water that's already been filled. My keys are also there, and so I literally, this is terrible, I'm sorry, I literally roll out of bed, into the bathroom, get dressed, grab my water bowl and my keys, and just go to the car. I'm still half asleep, but I've made that decision. Because everything's together, I'm not going to wake anybody else up, I'll just go. It's the only way. And so, in the same way, if you find it hard to get up and pray, then do some preparation work the night before. Just create a space that you can go and sit in the morning. Vice versa. If you want to have your prayer time in the evening, that devotional time, that's okay too. I'm not saying it must be done at this particular time. But just be intentional and create a space and do some prep work. And if you want to study a particular passage, then have it written down so you know. Just do some prep work so that when that alarm goes off, you're not making all these excuses as to why you can't go and spend some time in prayer. Now, for Jesus, his space is not like these lovely spaces I found on Google. You just try prayer, Googling prayer space or prayer rooms, and wow, there's some amazing things. But for Jesus, he just went and found a solitary place. And I think that's the key, really, isn't it? Is just to find a place where you and God can sit quietly. A place where Jesus could just be with his Father. And I think that is an important lesson that we can take from that one verse. That when it comes to prayer, finding a place where nothing can separate us from God is just vitally important. Because there are distractions. I mean, Jesus is constantly being interrupted by crowds. And so he knows that he needs to find a solitary place. I mean, he's just healed a whole town. They've all rocked up on the doorstep of Peter's mother-in-law. So crowds follow Jesus everywhere he goes. And when you read in Matthew 14 or later on in Mark 1 or in Luke 4 or in John 11, Jesus is always looking to find a quiet place to escape the crowds. Sometimes he's looking for a quiet place for his disciples. And in Mark 6, we see that he's trying to get his disciples into a quiet place. And you wonder, you know, what is he looking for? What is it about prayer in the solitary place that is different to a prayer that's with others or in a busy place? And I think there is something about the stillness of prayer when you are alone, when there are no distractions. In Matthew 6:6, it says, "Whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door." Is that not a quiet, alone prayer? Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There is a blessing to just praying in the stillness, in the quiet. Luke 5:15. "But now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases." This is Jesus' reality everywhere he goes. Crowds are following him. But he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Jesus would come away from the crowds so that he could have time alone to pray. Now, the noun that we find here for this word solitary, the solitary place, is the same word that is actually scattered right through Mark 1. We see it firstly in verses 3 and 4, but the word that is used there is often desert or wilderness. The voice calling in the desert is what we see in Mark 1, 3 and 4. A bit further on in Mark 1, 12 and 13, it's the wilderness or the desert where Jesus experiences this testing by Satan. Same word. Solitary, desert, wilderness. That's the picture. And yet, in a commentary that I was reading, I just want to share with you some thoughts from David Garland. He writes that the word desert is actually an inappropriate word to describe any geographical area around Capernaum. But in Mark's gospel, it connotes the quarter where the divine and the satanic have vied for life. Now, after Jesus' victory in the desert, however, it has become a place where one can seek solitude and prayer and receive divine replenishment. Isn't this a beautiful picture of a solitary place, where we can receive divine replenishment? I want you to picture Jesus in this solitary place. What does it look like? Well, immediately I think it's a place with no people. There are no interruptions. It's a place to talk and walk with the Father, to listen, to be strengthened and replenished, and to be ready for whatever's next, to be ready to go. Now, sometimes this place can be easy to find because, of course, it's in our homes more often than not. I might be hiding in the bedroom or in the study, but I can be found. But as for Jesus, it seems that his solitary place was not so easy to find. And as I keep reading in Mark 1, verses 36 and 37, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Let me just say that when Simon and his companions went looking for Jesus, these words, they went looking for him, are actually really tame. It's a really tame description of what is really going on, because the verb that is used here suggests that they have been on a manhunt. They've been on a manhunt. They have been urgently looking for Jesus. They have been looking high and low and have not been able to find him anywhere. And then they finally find him and they interrupt his moments of private meditation with, "Everyone's looking for you." What a funny statement. Jesus, what are you doing in a solitary place where we can't find you when everybody's looking for you? Come on, you can't let the fans down. Let's go back. They want more. They want more healing. They want more miracles. They want you. But Jesus knows what they want. He knows what they want more of. And so Jesus responds in the following way. "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus had a ready-made fan base where he had just come from. And so his easy response could have been, "All right, let's go back." But he says, "Let's go somewhere else." Jesus is not interested. He's not interested in popularity, and he's not interested in heading back to Capernaum, because he is to go to preach throughout the countryside. In fact, he says his whole purpose is to go and preach. I need to go preach. Now, there are many words in the Greek which are often translated as preach. And this is where it's really sad sometimes, because we have one word, preach, but in a different language you can have 10 words that kind of mean that word, but there are just little nuances that are a bit different. Now, last week Lily was very excited because she shared her subjunctive mood with us of possibility. And I get excited because that is the beauty of reading in the original language. There are so many nuances in the moods and in the tenses and in the way that the word is used. But I'm not going to talk about moods today. I'm just interested in what this word means. What does it mean to preach? Because I think when we think of the word preach, what are you picturing right now? You're picturing me. You're picturing me. I've studied, I've exegeted, I've written a sermon, and now I'm trying to deliver it in my most pastoral, preachy voice. That's what we think of. But the word that Jesus uses does not mean the delivery of a learned and edifying or oratory discourse in a well-chosen words and a pleasant voice. That is not what preach means. To preach is to declare an event. It is the declaration of something. Now, Gerhard Friedrich writes this, and this is particularly about this word. So when Jesus is preaching, it's not as though Christianity contains something decisively new in content, a new doctrine or a new view of God or a new cultus. The decisive thing is the action. It's the proclamation itself. For it accomplishes that which was expected by the Old Testament prophets. The divine intervention takes place through the proclamation. Hence, the proclamation itself is the new thing. Through it, through the preaching, guess what happens? You can't read those words, but I'm going to tell you what they are. Through it, the kingdom of God comes. So when Jesus preaches, he is preaching the kingdom of God. It is an event, it is an action. It is not a well-rehearsed speech. Now Jesus has been found in a solitary place where he has been praying. His disciples find him and say, "Come on, come back. People are looking for you." And Jesus says that his ultimate reason, his ultimate purpose, the whole reason that he is on earth is what? To preach. And that's why we need to understand the word. Because if you just read this verse and picture me preaching, or picture anybody preaching, this verse sounds very flat. What? Jesus came just to talk. Jesus came just to deliver a message. But Jesus has come from the Father in order to preach the kingdom of God. In Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue and he picks up a scroll and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim or preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim or preach freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim or preach the year of the Lord's favour." Further on, it says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." This was his mission, to preach. Not the word that we understand, but to create the reality of the kingdom of God through his message. Now, in the Gospel of John, it's really interesting. John never uses this word. He doesn't use this particular word for preach. He uses another word, which is often translated witness. And if you turn to the first chapter of John 1, you know, he came to be a witness and a witness, and he would testify to be a witness. John uses different language. But the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they like this word. And I think maybe John identifies Jesus as the Word. He's already the Word. Whereas the other three see Jesus as the one who proclaims, who preaches the Word. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it's explained like this. Jesus is no longer speaking as a prophet of one to come. He speaks as a prophet of the fulfillment of expectation and promise. He does not announce that something will happen, and here it is. His proclamation is itself the event. What he has preached is the event. What he declares takes place in the moment of its declaration. That's the preaching. This is it. It's happened. Now in Luke 4:18, as I read what he proclaimed, this is like a herald. He is proclaiming the year of the Lord and the messianic age, that they have come now. Now, when heralds proclaimed the year of the Jubilee throughout the land in times gone by, it was done with the sound of a trumpet. The year would begin, the prison doors were opened, and all the debts were remitted. This was in the year of the Jubilee. Now, the preaching of Jesus is just like this. It's a blast of the trumpet. Its results are that the word proclaimed becomes a reality. So for Jesus, his mission is to preach the kingdom of God Because in preaching, in proclaiming the kingdom, it allows for the reality of this kingdom to be realized by those who hear the proclamation. Jesus came to set the captives free now. He came to restore sight to the blind now. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor now. Because after Jesus said these words in Luke 4, he makes the following statement in Luke 4, verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying them, today, right now, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. His proclamation heralded in the event, the reality of the coming kingdom of God. So tell me something. Does your prayer life have a connection to the kingdom of God? You may not know the answer to that question, but what would happen if it did? Prayer at its most basic level was surrender, like Jesus in the garden saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." The ironic thing was, when a person surrendered their will, they got God's, and then they received what they were really looking for all along. That's what she believed anyway. This is from War Room. Let me share another quote. The goal of prayer is not to change God's mind about what you want. The goal of prayer is to change your own heart to what he wants, to the glory of God. And what does God want? He wants the kingdom of God proclaimed. Not preached from behind a pulpit, proclaimed, lived out, experienced, shared. Yes, the kingdom of God is a reality now. And yes, the kingdom of God is yet to come. And there is a tension. I get that. Sometimes it just hurts our brains. How can it be here and not yet? But the reality is that we can experience freedom now. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Not in the kingdom to come, but in the moment of our acceptance of Christ, who the Son sets free is free indeed now. And the truth is, when we proclaim the kingdom of God, that experience is available to everyone we come in contact with. Taking time to pray leads us into a closer relationship with God. And this time with God changes us. It doesn't change God. It changes us. It places in our hearts his will, not ours. And his will is for the kingdom of God to be preached, to be made manifest in our churches, in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work and in our communities. Now, we can't go until we get ready. And the way that we get ready is to pray. I want to encourage you at the beginning of a new year, especially as we as a conference prepare to have evangelistic meetings in Melbourne, I want to encourage you at the beginning of this new year to make a space for you and the Father, a solitary place where you can come away and have alone time with God. Make it a space where you are excited to spend time with God. And if you're a visual person, I encourage you to write down your prayers and to share them with the people around you, because your prayers encourage others. Stick them up. Dream big with God. Set goals with God. The word "with" being the operative word. Let him fill you with his plans. Prayer is not a chore. It's not a timetable of requests. Yes, We have corporate prayer. We come to church and we are led corporately. Sometimes we meet in small groups and pray together. All those things are good. But we also need solitary time for prayer. It's in the solitary places that God really speaks to us and changes us and shows us wonderful and amazing things. It's in the solitary places that he helps us overcome temptations. It's in the solitary places we can cry our hearts out and lay ourselves bare. It's in the solitary places that Jesus was strengthened to fulfill his mission. And it is in the solitary places that we too will be strengthened to go and preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, now and to come. I'm going to invite the singers to come up as they lead us in our final song today. A hymn which the internet tells me was written by a blind man named William Walford in the mid-19th century. Now, one day, a gentleman by the name of Thomas Salmon was visiting with William, and he recorded his experience of the visit like this. William Walford repeated two or three pieces which he had composed, and having no friend at home to commit them to paper, he had laid them up in the storehouse within. I wish I had that kind of storehouse. "How will this do?" he asked, as he repeated the following lines, with a complacent smile touched with some light lines of fear, lest he subject himself to criticism. I rapidly copied the lines with my pencil as he uttered them and sent them for insertion in the Observer, if you should think them worthy of preservation. The Observer did consider them worth preserving, and they were published on this day, September 13, 1845, becoming a beloved hymn. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. This prayer was made in a solitary place. This is not a corporate prayer. And so as we sing this song today, as we finish, as we sing these words, I want you to think about your solitary place. And if you don't have one, then find one. Make one. A place where you can go and share your cares and bring your distress and your grief. Because it's in that solitary place with God that we also find relief and we find purpose and we find his will become our will. And so I invite you to stand and I invite you to sing.